I'm not a legal expert by any means, but I understand that there are a number of laws that are technically still in force today, simply because they've never been repealed, but that are completely irrelevant and really somewhat archaic. It is, I'm told, fairly well known that it is illegal to enter the Houses of Parliament in a suit of armour. Should you ever be required to go to the House of Parliament, leave your armour behind. Apparently, right up until 1976, taxi drivers were required by law to carry a bale of hay to feed a horse, should that be needed. Apparently, it's still illegal for cabbies to carry rabid dogs. That seems fair enough to me. Or corpses. And that's not a great problem because corpses can't hail the cab in the first place. But did you know that cabbies are also still technically required by law to ask all passengers if they have smallpox or the plague? Seems a kind of early form of contact tracing going on there. A law apparently introduced in 1307 ensures that the head of any dead whale found on the British coast becomes the property of the king, and the tail belongs to the queen, should she need the bones for her corset. Apparently, it's also an offence to beat or shake any carpet, rug, or mat in any street in the Metropolitan Police District, although you are allowed to shake a doormat before 8 a.m. What are we to make of those laws? It might surprise you that there are these funny, archaic laws that are technically still in force, although still in place, although of course they'd never be enforced. But what are we to make of the various laws that we read about in the Bible that seem equally archaic, equally irrelevant to us? We're continuing this morning our series on the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. And today we've reached the fourth and final sermon in the series. And if you've been with us through this series, we'll have seen that the whole book of Leviticus is really about the question, how can sinful people like me and like you, how can we approach a pure and holy God? We looked in the first week of the series at the sacrificial system. And we saw how you could approach God by symbolically transferring your sin to a sheep or a goat or whatever, and then slaughtering it. And we saw when we looked at that, how all those sacrifices have been fulfilled by Jesus and his sacrifice of himself on the cross. Then we looked at the priesthood. And again, we saw how that is fulfilled by Jesus. Then last week, Ian so helpfully took us through looking at the Day of Atonement. And we saw how once again that everything that that day represented is found in Jesus and his death on the cross. And this morning, we reach the kind of final of the various themes that we're seeing in Leviticus. And it is the theme of law. There in page 121. You see, Leviticus is a book that is full of laws, some of which make perfect sense to us, and we'd be surprised if they weren't there. So from our reading today, verse 11, do not steal. We'd be surprised if there wasn't a law there saying you probably shouldn't steal. And we see other laws that we might not have thought about, but that we quite like. So have a look at verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So farmers were commanded not to maximize their efficiency, and they were to do that so that the homeless and the hungry could find something left in the fields that they could help themselves to and eat. So we see some laws that we would expect to be there, some laws we might not have thought of, but we think, yeah, that's a good law, glad that's there. And then we see other laws which, to be quite honest, just seem baffling to us. So verse 19, at the end of that passage, Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Is anyone wearing any sort of poly cotton? If so, perhaps you should go. No, you don't need to do that. But what are we to make of laws like that? And actually, a bigger question is, what are we meant to make of any laws in the Bible when we're told over and over again that Christianity is a religion of grace, not about law? It's not about what we do and don't do in keeping laws. It's about God's gift to us in Jesus Christ. Does law have any place in Christianity? Well, what I want to try and do this morning is really three things. Firstly, I want to try and help you understand how the law functioned back in Leviticus, what its role was back then before Jesus. But then secondly, I want to try and show you how, just like sacrifice and priesthood and the Day of Atonement, law has been fulfilled and superseded by Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to think about how we might still learn from some of these laws, even though they have been fulfilled by Jesus. So, firstly then, how the law functioned back in the day when Leviticus was written. The role of the law before Jesus was basically this. It was to enable the people who had become the people of God to live out what they had become. So the law was not given to enable people to become the people of God in the first place. God had already chosen them. God had already called them to himself. But it was given to enable them to start living out what they had become. Or to put it slightly differently, the law was given to enable the people who had become the people of God to see how they should live as the people of God. So have a look at just the first two verses of our passage today. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel." So there they are. They're all gathered together as the people of God. That's what Israel literally means. They are already the people of God. And God says, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So this is what was happening. God had chosen a people to be his people. And now that they had become his people, he was calling them to live in a way that reflected something of his character and his goodness. "Be holy," he said to them, "because I am holy." Their lives were meant to, in some way, represent and reflect their God. And that's where all these laws come in. So God is the God of truth. So it would hardly do for his people to be dishonest. So he gave them a law that says, verse 11, "Do not lie. Do not deceive one another." God is a God of love and compassion. So it would hardly do for his people to not care about the vulnerable. And so he gave them a law that says, "Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord." God is the God of justice, so it would never do for his people to act unjustly. So he gave them a law that says, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." That was verse 15. So do you see what was going on? God was giving the people laws that would show them how to live in a way that would somehow reflect the nature and character of God. And you notice how far-reaching these laws are. If you were to spend some time on your own, you would sit looking through them, you'd see that they cover every area of life. So chapter 17, there are laws about food. And the editors that compiled our translation of the Bible, the New International Version, they put in a heading that says, "Eating blood forbidden. And then chapter 18 is laws about sex. And the heading that they put in for that was "Unlawful Sexual Relations." And then when we get to chapter 19, well, the editors got a bit stuck with the headings, and they just put one that says "various laws." But you'll see as you look through them how they relate to work, they relate to family, They relate to food, they relate to clothing, they relate to health and safety, they relate to worship, they relate, in short, to everything. Now that's an important thing to notice, isn't it? To live a life that reflects God's character requires our whole life. It's not just about the religious things we do, as it were. It's not just about our Sunday life, but it's about how we are at home, how we are at work, how we are when we're out shopping, and so on. Every area of life is covered. So God had chosen these people for himself, and then he showed them how he wanted them to live. That's how the law functioned in Leviticus. It was to enable the people to live out what they had become. But I said that we're also going to see, secondly, how Jesus fulfills those laws. Let's come to that now. Because the thought has probably crossed your mind that living a life that reflects the character and holiness of our God in every area of life is really quite a tall order. His standards are so high. His love is so deep. His character is so pure. So it's impossible to see how we could live up to that in any area of our life, let alone in all our life, all the time. In fact, the more we look at this law, and the more we try to live by it, the more tangled up we become, realizing that our lives will never be able to reflect the character and holiness of God. It is great news, then, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. Let me read these words from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus had come to fulfill the law. What does it mean for him to do that? How does it help us? Well, the first thing to say is that although we have completely failed to live up to everything the law requires of us, that is not true of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law in that he did everything that the law requires. So sometimes he was thought to have broken the law by healing on the Sabbath and so on. But actually what was happening there was that Jesus was showing the Jewish authorities how badly they had interpreted the law. And that's why Peter can write in 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin. Jesus committed no sin. Jesus had kept every part of the law and had done so perfectly. And one of the most wonderful truths that the Bible teaches is that Christ's perfect record of keeping the law in its entirety can be transferred to us through Jesus. There are a few passages that teach that. One is Romans chapter 8, which talks about the righteous requirements of the law being fully met through Jesus. But perhaps a more clear one is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, which says this: "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Do you see what that says? Christ has become our righteousness and our holiness. Righteousness is our good standing before God, our being declared not guilty before God, if you like. And our righteousness, our not guiltiness before God, if I can use that word, is in Christ. It's because of Christ that we can stand there not guilty. It's because of Christ that we are made holy. Now, when we looked at sacrifice a few weeks ago, we saw how in Leviticus the point was that our sin would symbolically be transferred to an animal that would die in our place, so that we could, in effect, become sinless. And we saw how Jesus replaced those sacrifices by being one almighty sacrifice, taking all our sin on himself. And I sometimes like to explain that with what I call the book-tossing illustration. You might well have seen it. But I want you to imagine that this hand represents me, the ceiling represents God, and this book, which happens to be an introduction to the Old Testament by Dillard and Longman, this book represents the record of my life. So everything I've done, everything I've thought, everything I've said is recorded in this book. It's really not, but just imagine that. And the problem is, the record of my life stands, if you like, as a barrier between me and God. My sin, the things I've got wrong, separate me from God. But the glorious truth of the gospel that we thought about actually every week in this series, but particularly when we thought about sacrifice at the start, is that God wonderfully has made it possible for Jesus to take my sin. So suppose this hand represents Jesus, and we might go to a passage like Isaiah 53, which talks about how all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He has taken our sin so that there is no sin left for us. We are forgiven and the record is cleared. I love that illustration because it was in the talk that I responded to when I first became a Christian. It made it so clear to me. But over the years, as I've thought about it and studied a bit more, I realized that there's something really inadequate about that illustration, because it's not just that Jesus takes my sin, it's that Jesus gives me in its place the record of his life. So here is Jesus with the record of his life, the perfect obedience, the fact that he never broke any law, he never committed any sin. And what happens is that Jesus takes the record of my life, but amazingly gives me the record of his. You see, the thing is then that when God looks at us, it's not just that he doesn't see any of our sin remaining, because it's all been taken by Christ. It's also that he sees Christ's record instead of our own. He sees that we have perfectly fulfilled every bit of the law. It's as though you turn up to sit some important exams. Do you remember them? I realise that they may have been a year or two ago for many of us. But if you can think back to when you were going to sit your O-levels or your GCSEs or your A-levels or your university finals or whatever it is, but try and get yourself into that place. Do you remember the nerves, the stress, the tension? You turn up to the exam hall. And imagine the invigilator says to you, what are you doing here? You don't need to do this exam. Someone else has already done it for you. And you might think, well, that's a bit odd, but that's quite nice, isn't it? And you think, well, I hope it was someone good. And you say, how did they do with the exam? And the invigilator says, well, very well, in fact. He got 100% for you, the highest mark ever achieved on that exam. And you kind of go, well, I can go. I've passed. I've done everything that was needed, even though it wasn't me that did it. Now, that didn't happen to me when I did my exams. It probably didn't happen to you. But it has happened as we stand before Almighty God. Do you see what Christ fulfilling the law means for us? It means that we're no longer bound by it. All the different things mentioned in it about not eating pork, about how we grow our beards, about the clothes that we wear, about not cooking a young goat in its mother's milk, those laws are not binding on us. We don't have to keep them because Jesus has already kept them perfectly for us. In just the same way that we don't need to offer sacrifices because he is our sacrifice, we don't need priests because he is our priest, we don't need the Day of Atonement because he has opened to us the way to God, in the same way that we do not need to be bound by the Old Testament law because he has already fulfilled it for us. Now just let this sink in for a moment. What sin are you troubled by? What is the thing on your heart that you're so glad the person next to you doesn't know about and that you would be horrified if anyone did? The thing that troubles your conscience. The two truths we've seen so far is firstly, when God looks at you, he does not see that sin because Christ has taken it from you. But what he sees instead, the second truth, is that he sees in you someone who has lived a perfect life. And that's not because you have, but because Christ has given you his record in place of your own. We are so wonderfully forgiven because as the judge of the universe looks to us, he sees Christ's perfect record in place of ours. So, we've seen how the laws in Leviticus functioned back in Leviticus's day. We've seen what it means for Jesus to have fulfilled it. But the one final thing I want us to look at as we finish is how might we still learn from these laws, even though they have been fulfilled by Christ? Well, the first thing these laws should do for us is remind us of our need for Christ. As we read them, we see that they are so far beyond our ability, that we therefore cannot ever rely on our own goodness. We always need Jesus. We always need his death. We always need his forgiveness for us. All the things that we've been seeing so far. And if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian today, what this means is that we never have any right to be at all proud, or to be at all self-confident, or to think, haven't we done well? No, what these laws show us is that we can't do well enough. All we can do is depend on Christ and not ourselves. But if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you are so welcome here, it's great that you have come. But do you see that what this means for you today is that the only way you can come to God is through Jesus, not through just trying to become a better person. We need Christ for our forgiveness because without him, our efforts to keep any sort of moral or legal code will always be incomplete and we will always deserve God's judgment. The first thing these laws should do for us is remind us of our desperate need for Christ. But secondly, what we can do with these laws is heed the call to live out what we have become. You see, Christ's fulfillment of the law is not an excuse to live as we please. The principle is still there. We have been made now not just people of God, but actually his children. And our lives should therefore all the more reflect the character and love of our Father. Do they do that? As we look at our lives, do they reflect the character and love of our Father? Well, we can learn something from these laws about what it might look like for that to happen. These laws urge us to imitate Christ. We read these laws not as laws that we must keep, but as an example of how lives can be lived that will reflect the character of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that Jesus has done. Thank you that he is the sacrifice that fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. Thank you that he is the priest who replaced the Old Testament priesthood. Thank you that he is the way to you that replaced the Day of Atonement and all that it stood for. And thank you today that he has fulfilled each of your laws and is willing to give us his perfect record in exchange for the record of our sin. Lord, I pray that every one of us here would be so utterly convinced, not just in our thinking, but also deep in our hearts, that our sin truly is taken away from us if we're trusting in Jesus. And in its place, we are given Christ's perfect obedience. Please, would that bring joy and delight to each of us? And Lord, we pray that this Easter, there would be people who at the moment do not know you, but would come to know what it is to have your forgiveness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.